just that that's not the essence of manhood. There's lots of good things in that film. That's a lovely moment. There's lots of valuable things about it. But it is not the essence of life. So David, through many different struggles, comes to a very different conclusion. And this is it. Psalm 34. I'm going to read it now, so please do find it if you haven't done so already, and listen as we go through it. Psalm 34 of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. So my question to you would be, where does your life hold together? What does your life consist of? At the end of Tron, the man Sam, his life holds together because he's got a girl and a motorbike and a sunrise. He's achieved. His life holds together. He thinks he's got it. He thinks he's got the whole thing held together. But David is clear that his life consists in three things. The title I was given for this sermon, actually, which is from verse 8, the second half of verse 8. Look at it with me. The second half of verse 8 says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. There are three ideas there that I will talk through and will come back to again and again this morning. The first thing is blessing. And blessing is what we need. It's not just a nice word, is it? And quite often it gets said, oh, God bless. When I was at university in the mid-90s, this saying came and it appeared. It sort of was uttered on people's lips. Oh, bless. And people would say it all sorts of different times. Oh, bless. I don't really know what it meant. What confused me even more was that one of my friends who used to utter it most often was a Catholic girl. I thought, is this some kind of Catholic thing that I don't understand? Oh, bless. And I'm not sure that it really meant anything. It certainly didn't call on God. It didn't say, God bless you. It was just, oh, bless. Isn't that lovely, cuddly and warm, fuzzy little moment that we've just had? Or something like that. But the word blessing is really profound. It's a thoroughly biblical word. And it means so much. In fact, it means everything David's going to teach us from Psalm 34 as he wrote the experience that God had taught him. So you see, if you say to someone, God bless you, that's a very good thing to say. And if we pray, Lord bless this person, that is not a weak prayer, that is a strong prayer. Somebody very famous who I can't remember, which is a good thing because they're very humble now, because I don't know who they are and you don't know who they are, telling me this very great truth, and I thought that's fantastic. You see, praying for blessing is saying to God, God, this person really needs you, and I want you to do for them what you know they need and what they know that they actually do need, but I can't tell you because I don't know them as much as you know them. So I'm going to pray that you bless them. That's a good thing to pray. It's a great thing to pray. That's what we really need. We need to be blessed, and we'll see what that really means. The second thing we need to know is the second idea in verse 8. We need to know who we are. Now the NIV very carefully and rightly says, blessed is the man. That is what we really are. We're a man. At this point, you may notice on the service sheet it says, blessed are those, because that's the inclusive language. But I just want to teach us for a little moment about the word man. The word man is a biblical word, and it means all of us in the building here right now. We're all men in the biblical word. When God created us in his image, he created us male and female. But the Genesis says God created man. Man is male and female. So when the Bible says, blessed is the man, that means men and women. We're created in his image. The Bible does not use the word human, because the word human comes from the Greek humus, not hummus. That's what you put on crackers when you're trying to lose weight. Okay? Or I'm not sure it's that healthy, actually, is it? But it's tasty. I'm going to get it wrong now, aren't I? Humus is the stuff that you make at the bottom of your compost bin. It's soil, basically, or kind of pre-soil. It's full of good stuff. And the Greek word humus, am I getting it right now? Or human, tells us that's what we are. We're just basically a bag of stuff. And then we collapse and we end up at the bottom of the compost bin and we feed the worms. And that's what we really are. No, the Bible says that's not what we are. We are, therefore, man. That's what it says. Second idea. We're a man made in the image of God. And we need to know what that really means. What does it mean to walk in the image of God? And Psalm 34 will teach us. Okay, and finally, we need to know where we belong. And that's the last idea in verse 8. We need to take refuge in God. That's where we belong. And that word refuge can mean place of trust or dwelling place as well. It's most often translated as refuge. It's the place where we belong. It's the shelter that we go to. Okay? In fact, those three ideas, what we need blessing. What we are man created in the image of God. And where we belong in a refuge. That is a great way for making choices and decisions in life. Just occurred to me as I was writing this out. I thought, you know, if you're trying to make a choice about something, you're trying to make a decision, ask yourself, is this good? Will this bring blessing? Does this affirm what I am, a man in the image of God? And will this mean I depend on God and I take refuge in him, this choice that I'm making? If the answer to one of those three things is no, then it's not a good and godly choice, is it? So you might want to turn that over. And you could fall asleep now and say, that's great, James. You've given me the key to Psalm 34 and I don't need to hear anything else. But please stay with me because I hope there's more good things that God will teach you and me from this. So we heard about a man, Sam, didn't we? We saw him in the movie. This is the other man, David. We had a case study of Sam's life. Let me give you a case study of David's life. David was writing this, and it's accredited in that little note at the beginning of Psalm 34. That note, by the way, is in the original text. It's in the Hebrew. It's in the manuscript. It's not an addition that was put in by the people who translated and wrote the NIV out. It's not a later heading. It's such an old heading that we have no reason to doubt that it has some link with the psalm. And I will explain to you why. So David wrote this. Who was David? At the time when he wrote this, David was the preparing king of Israel. He wasn't actually king of Israel. He was the anointed king of Israel. He'd been chosen by God. He'd been called by God. A strange bearded man had come to his house and gone through all his brothers and found him from the field and poured oil on his head. What does that mean? It means something really significant. It means that God had chosen David to be king of Israel, but not yet. There were many other things that went on in his life. And there was at that time a king, a ruling king of Israel. His name was Saul. He'd become a bad king. He'd ruled according to his strength, according to his power, according to the flesh, according to the world. And there was a tension between the two kings. The king who is, if you like, a prince in waiting, David, and the king Saul. And a hatred. Saul hated and pursued David. So David, who's got the divine right to rule, cannot rule. And eventually he's chased and hunted and pursued, and is in fear of his very life, that he runs out of the country of Israel. You can read this in 1 Samuel and chapter 21. As he runs out, he comes to a place called Gath. You don't know Gath, it's not just outside of Warwick, but Gath was a very significant place. If you're flicking through your Bible memory thinking, Gath, 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 who came from Gath? I'll tell you, A very tall man came from Gath. He was fought by a very small man. And the very small man won against the very tall man. The very tall man, what was his name? Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. He came from Gath. Gath is a Philistine town. Philistines are the enemy. That's all you need to know. David has run that far. When David gets to Gath, they recognize him. They go, oh, this is David. This is the one who slew lots of people. He's a great fighter. At which point David thinks, oh no, I've been recognized again. What do I do? So do you picture his tension? He knows God loves him. He was a shepherd boy who sang songs with God. He's walked with God all the days of his life so far. And now he can't even live at home because he's not safe. And God is his king and he's going to be God's king. And now somebody's recognized him and he thinks, my life is at stake again. What do I do? And in a strange moment of madness, he feigns madness. He dribbles and spits. And he writes on the door of the castle, the fort where he is, in his own spittle. And people look at him and go, this man, he's just a madman. He can't be David at all. So David, what does it say? Abimelech the king, that means father, the Philistine king, his name was Achish. Achish said, get rid of this man, we don't want him. He drove him away and he left. I bet he left with a lot of relief, didn't he? But David walked away from that place. And he walked on with God, pursued by Saul. Later on, he's able to go back to Gath. The story continues in 1 Samuel. What does David testify to from that experience? He testifies verses 1 to 3, doesn't he? David can say, I will extol the Lord at all times. And in case you don't get it, he says it again. His praise will always be on my lips. It may well be that that verse is the verse that God wants to strike you with this morning. Because I sat with that verse many times over the last months and probably the last year. And when I got this to preach, I thought, ah, there we go. I know Psalm 34 verse 1 very well. Always. At all times. Can we genuinely and really and truthfully say, I will always praise God? Can David, the king in waiting, has been divinely chosen and appointed, but yet hounded by the forces of this world? He can say, I'll praise God. I can always praise God. Can you always praise God? How could you possibly do that in all circumstances? Now, David learned the secret of being able to do that. He, like Paul, knew what it was to be content in God and secure in God. This is a very deep and profound psalm, and it will go straight to the heart of what it means to be blessed as a man or woman dwelling with God. So the first section of the psalm, verses 1 to 3, is a challenge and an invitation. Listen to verse 3. Glorify the Lord with me. This is for all of us to come together and realize. Let us exalt his name together. That's what we do when we come to church this morning. That's why we've sung and prayed the way that we did. But David knows the truth of it because his experience of God is transforming. I'm going to read to you from a writing of a man from 1948. It's a man called A.W. Tozer, Aidan Wilson Tozer, 1897 to 1963. He was a pastor, preacher, author and editor. He was often called a 20th century prophet. Even with his own lifetime, Tozer was converted at 17 after an encounter with a street preacher. So street preaching is a good thing, you see. So converted Tozer when he was 17. Self-taught, with no formal Bible training, Tozer went on to have a ministry that would span more than 40 years and left a legacy of inspirational Christ-centered books that have had a profound influence on Christians worldwide. And this is what he wrote in 1948. This book is called The Pursuit of God. This is his introduction. Sound Bible exposition is an imperative must in the Church of the Living God. Without it, no church can be a New Testament church in any strict meaning of that term. But exposition may be carried on in such a way as to leave the hearers devoid of any true spiritual nourishment whatever. For it is not mere words that nourish the soul, but God himself. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself, in the core and center of their hearts. David knew God. Tozer knew God. We can know God. My challenge is this. I often hear people say, I wish I had more time to spend with God. I wish I knew more of God. I wish I knew God better, understood God better, spent more time with God. The call of God to us is real, and it requires us to spend time with him. If you want to read more of that, this book, The Pursuit of God, is very easily available. I've got a copy. If you want to grab a copy, come and talk to me afterwards and I'll let you have one. The blessing will come when we live as who we are before God in dependency. So let's think a little bit more about what it means to be a man in the image of God. This next little section, verses 4 to 7, there's three key words that tell us what we need to do. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. Verse 5, we look to the Lord. Verse 6, we call to the Lord. There's a kind of crescendo in that, isn't there? There's an insistence in that. There's a natural dependency that we are called to seek, look, and call on him. David's walk with God was deeply personal. It was deeply intimate. Can you get any closer to a knowledge of God than verse 8 offers? Taste. Taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then David's realization is in verse 7, isn't it? What happens when you call and seek and look to God? Well, look at verse 7. It's a mysterious reference. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Who's the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord is a reference which resonates right the way back through Bible time. The angel of the Lord, excuse me, is often seen, noticed, experienced, met with in physical form as the commander of the armies of the Lord. A figure of a man who is yet God. Many times at significant moments in the Bible, in the Old Testament moments of revelation, this man appears who's described as the angel of the Lord. Many see this, and I would agree with them, as an incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh and standing as who he is. Who is the commander of the Lord's armies if not the Lord Jesus himself? Standing and meeting people. It's quite likely that David is referring at this point in verse 7 to some autobiographical reference, some deliverance literally in battle. He's remembering the Jericho moment when Joshua stood before the battle of Jericho and the angel of the Lord came and met him, the commander of the Lord's armies. And maybe David has had that experience. We knew he fought many battles and prayed many times about those battles and said, God delivered me from this battle. Couldn't possibly have won it on my own. It's impossible. My own arm and my own sword did not deliver me. But God delivered me. Do you know this experience? Have you stood in circumstances where you know, I cannot possibly overcome here. I can't possibly get through here. I have been reduced to being what? Verse 6, this poor man. That's all I am now. I'm just a poor man. And all I can do is call. And then I know the Lord's heard me. And then I know the Lord's delivered me. Have you given your life at that point and waited for the Lord's deliverance? Look, David is really insistent about this. Verse 10, the lions, and that could be translated young lions. What stronger, more powerful, natural force could you have than a young lion, which slaughters prey at will, feeds and gorges itself? A young lion. And yet, even a young lion can grow weak and weary and hungry. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Has God shown you the weakness of your own strength? Because that is what he does. Has he brought you to the limit of yourself? Because that's where he takes us. But those who seek, and there's the emphasis there on an ongoing seeking, it's not just a one-off, oh, I've got the ticket, found God, got that done, now I'm going to go on and do the next thing in my life. No, a life of seeking God will find a relationship with God and will find that we ultimately lack no good thing. Not the things that we want, but the things that are good, that are found in God. So So David takes us deeper. He says we need to find God, we need to taste God, we need to know God, we need to call on God, we need to depend on him and not on ourselves. And then he gives us a little object lesson on the entire life of what it means to be a Jew in the Old Testament. And I would wager a Christian today, a spiritual Jew and a Christian today, we have everything in common. Okay? Sadly, the Jew of today who doesn't recognize Jesus can't know this. But David could know this. Listen to the call and invitation of verse 11. Come. What a great word when you hear the word come. Who else do you hear inviting you to come? Hear the Lord Jesus, Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, he says. Come, my children, Jesus says, unless you come as a little child, you can't come into the kingdom of God. Unless you come dependent, trusting, ready to be told where you're right and where you're wrong. And then, my children are brilliant at this, you tell them off. And then they go off and say, okay, daddy, and off they go and play. That's how we're meant to be in relationship with God. Come, have your relationship with him restored, set right according to how he knows it should be, and then run off in his commandments, run in his way. So we're commanded to come and listen. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is a nutshell of the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord. That's what Proverbs says. How do you know how to live? You live in the fear of the Lord. What does the fear of the Lord mean? The awe of God. Well, it means this, verses 12, 13 and 14. Do you love life? Do you really love life? Do you want to see a good life, a long life, a fruitful life, a satisfying life? Who's going to say no to that? Someone whose mind is pressed and distorted out of all reality, I think. But at the end of the day, our conviction, the core of our conviction is going to be, yes, I want to see a good life. I want to live well. I want to be satisfied. I want to see many good days. Of course I do. Yes, so you want to live. Great. I hope we agree that you want to live this morning. And if you want to live, then what do you do? Two things. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And that is the core of godly living. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what motivates somebody? Listen to them. We have those famous words, don't we? Oh, I didn't mean to put it that way. Sorry, that came out all wrong. Actually, when that happens, maybe the Holy Spirit will graciously say to you, that didn't come out wrong, did it? That came out right. That is what you meant to say. And that wasn't a right thought, was it? It wasn't the right word. Come at your peace with God at that moment and pray that next time that your words may be few and wise and careful and gentle. But those words, it's not the controlling of the words that works, it's the heart that's got to be right before God. Now, we've seen that, I think, in the troubles of the last few days, actually. What's really interesting in those troubles, they didn't just sort of happen. Words incited people to do things. Words were at use all the time. And now words are being flung backwards and forwards to try and explain it. Words are really powerful. And they betray what is in the heart of a man. So the editor of the Daily Mail, the Yahoo Mail website on the internet said, 3 days into these troubles, said, I can't find words to explain why this happened. And it was clear that in his heart, he was revealing emptiness. I don't understand what's happened. I don't know what's gone on. I can't explain it. There was no depth to his heart. And finally, I read yesterday, it would be in the Telegraph, but the political editor of the Telegraph yesterday wrote that people have no longer got a moral compass. They've thrown it away completely. And all that we saw is what should have happened a long time ago, actually. And people's lives have systematically edited out all the boundaries, all the limits, all the restrictions, all the laws and commandments and anything that has to do with a life that is moral and godly and upright and true. Then what happens next? This has got to happen. Of course you can go in and break in and steal. Because you've got no reason not to, have you? Nothing at all. Well, the message of the scripture at this time is profound, and I hope that we'll have opportunities with our friends and colleagues and neighbours to talk at this time when someone says, why did that happen? Well, the Bible says it's about the heart of the matter. Turn from evil and do good. It doesn't say, carry on doing the good that you already do, does it? The implication is the heart is evil. Beyond cure, says Jeremiah chapter 17. Who can understand it? God can. God can change the heart. And what are we to do with the rest of our life? seek peace and pursue it. It's going to have to be worked for in this life. It's not going to be an easy thing to have or find or retain. So we've thought about the blessedness of being able to praise God and boast in God from the depths of our soul. That's verse 2. We've thought some more about what it means to be a man or a woman. Or I should have said actually verse 9. Fear the Lord, you his saints. If you're still thinking maybe it doesn't include me. Yes, you're a saint. If you're walking with Jesus, that's what a saint is. If you're following God. So we've thought about those two parts. Now I want to think for a few moments about where we belong then. Where do we belong? Look, verse 15 tells us this beautiful reference. The eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord. You see, God looks and God sees and God knows. I'm going to take us back to a very early moment in Genesis. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Adam and Eve have chosen to go their way and not God's way. That's what's wrong with the world, fundamentally. That's a good conversation again to have with someone. What happened Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday night? People just went their own way, not God's way. What did Adam and Eve do? They do what people are doing today. See, when Adam and Eve went the wrong way, they ran off and hid among the trees. Because they knew they were wrong, so they hid. And that's what a lot of people are still trying to do. And that's why the policeman wrote in his blog about the troubles, "We will find you. We have cameras." Because we don't have God anymore, we have CCTV. Have you realised that? We replaced God with CCTV. CCTV doesn't capture everything, but God knows the face behind the hoodie, doesn't he? So we still hide today like Adam and Eve. We still run behind the trees thinking, "Oh, God saw that." And we sort of look from the trees. My kids do it too. You watch children go, "Oh, will I get caught if I do this?" And what does the Lord do? Genesis chapter 3, it's a beautiful moment. I think it's the saddest question in the whole Bible. The Lord walks in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hear him coming. So you see, he had a body. He's walking in a body, he's walking on the wet dew of the grass. It's the evening, I think, maybe the morning. And this God in flesh, Jesus, is walking in the garden. And Adam and Eve have run and hidden. And Jesus says, or the Lord asks, "Where are you? Where are you?" How sad is that question? God says, "You've gone from me. I never needed to ask that before. But now I need to ask you where you are. Because you're not with me anymore, are you? Where are you?" And you know, he's still asking that question today, and that's the question he asks everybody until you've replied and responded to him. Where are you? Don't think for a minute he didn't know where they were. Of course he knew where they were, but he wants them to realise where they were. And he wants us to realise that too. Do you realise where you are, where you're standing, where you're living? Are you where you should be? Or are you taking refuge somewhere else? Are you in a play tent when you should be in the Lord's house? The choice that we're offered in verses 15 and 16 is a choice of eternal destiny. Where will you be? Will you be among the righteous? Or will you be among those who are evil and cut off from God? We've already been taught what the life of righteous living is. Fearing God, listening to God, living rightly. This doesn't include motorbikes, sunrises or girls, by the way. They're good things, but they're not the values of Psalm 34, are they? The good things are knowing where we belong, loving life, seeking peace, living God's right way. What does Jesus say? The meek shall inherit the earth. And that word meek is a good and a strong word. John Stott defines meek as the strength of the strong man controlled. That was Moses. Moses was a strong man, but he held himself back. Jesus was a strong man, and he was very controlled and very meek. Very fully man, and yet very humble with it too. So where will you be? Will you be with the righteous? Or will you be with the evil? There's the choice. And then the end of this psalm is the kind of crescendo, really. So don't fall asleep at this point if you've dropped off, come back, because this is the most important moment of the psalm. You see, the life of righteous living, of good living with God, is hard. It's difficult. This is very mature. Notice what life with the Lord really is. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who our Christian spirit. Verse 19, a righteous man may, nay, will have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Life is hard. Apparently that's a Buddhist saying, which is true. Life is hard. But this is not an obstacle to God's work in your life or my life. This is the very place where God will meet us. Just as he met Adam and Eve in their troubles. Just as he met David in his troubles. In the broken world moments, and yes, Britain is broken, and the world is broken, that's where God meets us. The miracle of the messiness is that God meets us in this mess and does the powerful thing. He changes our hearts so that we live closely with him. What did Jesus teach? Storms will come. But only a well-built house, a well-built life will survive. That's Matthew 7, 24. You might want to go back and read the parable of the wise and foolish builders. You will be broken-hearted. You may have been broken-hearted already. And it may not have been a romance issue or an issue with a spouse or a partner that caused you to be broken-hearted. It may have been something else at which point you think, you know, I'm actually broken-hearted over this. If that hasn't happened to you, then it will. You will be broken-hearted at some point. But you can find the Lord in that broken-heartedness. That will be a good place because the Lord will be close with you at that time. You may be crushed in spirit or spiritually crushed. You may utter those words if people say, I don't know how I can carry on. I think I might be losing my faith at this point. You may have come to that moment before. If you haven't, you probably will do. These are normal. They are the places that we come to. You may be surprised when these things happen. Certainly in my life, I've been very surprised at the times at which I've been spiritually crushed. I've been in places and times where I didn't expect to be spiritually crushed. I couldn't believe that I was struggling spiritually in a place where I thought, actually, I'd be strong. But actually, I felt incredibly weak spiritually and felt I was crushed. But I sat with these words and I found the Lord as the one who saves those who are crushed in spirit. At which point, it becomes less of me and more of him, which is a good place to be. And verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles. In fact, will. Paul says, anyone who wants to live a godly life, you want to honour God, it's going to be difficult. There'll be persecution and trouble. And in this country at the moment, the persecutions and troubles as Christians don't come from the places we think they might do. We don't fear a Muslim coming to our door, forcing us to convert to Islam and putting a knife to our throats. That happens in many countries. It doesn't happen here. So the persecutions and the struggles that we will find will come from odd places, places we didn't expect to find them. And yet those troubles will be there. How secure can we be in all of these things? What guarantee is there that God will be with us? Well, there's a guarantee in verse 20. It's a guarantee that John the apostle realized when he saw Jesus taken down from the cross. He immediately thought, that's Psalm 34, verse 20. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. When Jesus was taken from the cross, none of his bones were broken. Not one. And John sees the guarantee of deliverance, everything that David promised and hoped and knew in verse 34, what David experienced of God, well, the guarantee is in Jesus. When Jesus' body was taken from the cross, now I can say that I can be delivered from all my troubles. And what's our greatest trouble? The greatest trouble that needs the greatest answer is death, of course. The woes of death. We can be delivered because that body was delivered to death. And yet not broken. Its bones were not broken. So I can know the truth of verse 22. The Lord redeems his servants. And when you hear the word redeem, if you're ringing a bell, redeeming, buying back, paying the price, paid in full. When Jesus was on the cross, he paid in full for all my sin. He reduced me to the poor man, calling on him, Lord, have mercy. And Jesus said, yes, I willingly have mercy. That's why I came. I came to call you back to me. I came to call you to come with me. So you see, no words are wasted there. In fact, I think there's a second level in which verse 20 works. Yes, it points us straight to Jesus, but I think it also tells us this. I think biblically, I need to do more research on this, but I think biblically the bone is the core of who we are. What does the word do in Hebrews? Is it Hebrews? The word of God cut, dividing bone and marrow. That's the very core of who you are, the bone and the marrow. Okay. What does Ezekiel see when he sees a valley? He sees a valley of bones. The bones appear dead, and yet the bones are the ingredient that God will make alive, these bones. So when it says your bones won't be broken, I think it means actually the core of who you are, the who you are in God, the who you are that God made. God doesn't want to destroy who you are, but he will peel away all the things that are getting in the way and stopping you from loving and serving and knowing him. All the wrong refuges you've got, all the wrong places you go. But the core of who you are, he's not going to crush you. You may feel you're spiritually crushed, but you, the deep you, the soul of you, God will protect. Because that's who he wants. He wants the deep soul of a man and woman to be in communion with him. So, I hope you can recognise that these are the words of God to bring you to God. I'm going to finish with one more picture from here. You see, David was the divine king, wasn't he, who wrote this psalm? And yet he wasn't yet, was he? And he is the picture of the king who was to come. So there's a moment in Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Two blind men are sitting near a city called Jericho. Jericho's crucial. Nothing ever happens in the wrong place in the Bible. It's no coincidence. These two men are sitting near Jericho. Jericho was the city that marked the beginning of this picture of the whole life of God. When the Israelites stood and they said, when we cross this river Jordan, we go in, and that's the first city. That's the beginning of the life with God. We have to cross the river. It takes a miracle to do that. We have to be baptized, as it were, into the country. We cross the river, we come into Jericho, and the Lord has to deliver us from Jericho, because the Lord has to show us it's not us who fight. So Jericho is that crucial, critical city. It's the beginning of the campaign of God's people. God saying, this is where you belong, and I will show you how you live. And Jesus leaves Jericho. He walks a special way. He comes and brings himself to Jericho, because this marks all of that. And he stood there before, well, I would believe. He stood there before because Joshua met him before there. Joshua saw the commander of the Lord's armies and said, what are you doing? Are you fighting on my side or not? Are you with me or are you against me? And actually the angel said, I'm not with you or I'm not against you. I'm fighting for the Lord. Who are you fighting for? Is the question. Jesus walks out of Jericho and there are two blind men at the side of the road. And somehow they know who's coming. And they cry out. What do they cry out? They cry out, Lord, Son of David, because they know that Jesus is in the line of David and he is God's king. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And they cry out louder and louder. They are putting this into question, into practice. They're seeking, they're looking to him, even though they have no eyes. They're calling out. And eventually the crowd have to be silenced and driven away because the crowd don't get it. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And they say this wonderful expression, we want our eyes to be open so that we can see clearly. That's what they really ask for. And Jesus, of course, has mercy and compassion on them. He touches their eyes. What do? Run off and shout about trees and hills and the fact they can swim and see donkeys and whatever it is and see their loved ones again? No, they follow Jesus because they can really see clearly. They see so clearly who he really is. They follow him. So there you go. Jesus leaving Jericho on God's campaign to be God's righteous king. The angel of the Lord walked past them. The commander of the Lord's armies walked past those two men and they saw him. David knew him and called on him and trusted on him. You can know him and call on him and trust him now. You can have freedom in your troubles and a lightness in your troubles by trusting in him. Troubles are troublesome. Hardship is hard. Weariness is wearying, isn't it? But you can know the truth of verse 22. The Lord will redeem you. And you will not be finally and ultimately condemned. He does not want to condemn you. So you can take refuge in him. I hope you see many joys and graces in here. We've thought, haven't we, about how verse 8 is the little key that unlocks the psalm. What we really need is blessing. What we really need to know is who we are. A man created by God. And we really need to belong where we belong with God and take refuge in him. We've thought about the life of David. We've thought about a beautiful film that was nice but wrong. There's lots of things in this world that are nice but wrong, aren't there? And I hope these words have drawn you to the Lord. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand back to Russell. Okay. Let's pray, shall we, for a moment. taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Lord, I praise you that you are present with us now, that you're always present with us. I praise you that what we need most of all is to dwell in your presence all the days of our lives, to taste and see that you are good and that we need you above all things. Thank you for your gracious work. Thank you for your call in the garden to come to you as a poor man, a poor woman, to admit our brokenness and shame, to take refuge in you, to feel your hand on our shoulder, to know that you do not wish to condemn us, but release us from the burden of sin. Thank you that you call us to fear you and live a long life walking with you daily. Lord, I pray that each one of us may meditate on these words some more and give you thanks gladly for your work and the prompting of your Spirit as you lead us deeper to yourself. Lord, I pray that we'll walk away from play tents, Lord, and funny, shiny things that appear to dazzle so much. We'll pray by your Holy Spirit's help that he will put his finger on our lives now and point out those things we need to let go of and walk away from, that we take refuge in you, Lord. Thank you that we don't take refuge in a building. We take refuge in the Lord Jesus, who is the temple of God. Thank you that we may meet with you now and at any place and at any time. We praise you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.